as you do, feel free to read your Bibles out to John 15. And parents, if you like, the parents room is there. Just heads up, we have got a new board in there now. You can attend here.
Do we have sound? Hello, here we go. John 15, for those that missed that. Parents, the parents' room is there. It's equipped up with a new cord in there, so for better or worse, you'll be able to hear everything that's going on out here through the microphone, at least anyway. So if you need to, you can avail yourself of that. And just as I find my place, for those who are new with us today, we've got a few today. It's exciting to see. Welcome to church today. We've been stepping through John's Gospel, chapter 15. We started 2 weeks ago. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at Jesus' analogy of the true vine and the branches, and giving us a description between the difference of true and false disciples, or abiding and non-abiding branches. And we saw the key facet of that analogy was the importance of abiding in Jesus. The importance of abiding in Jesus. And as such, we actually looked at some of the blessings of abiding in Jesus last week, that Jesus goes through the latter part from about verse 7 through to 11 there. We saw that there are great blessings that are found with that. And we see within this analogy, Jesus is making a challenge. Because to the false disciples, it's really a warning more than anything to them, to repent. You need to repent. You need to actually abide in me. You need to actually submit yourselves to me. And to true believers, it's a challenge. It's a call to a deeper, fuller, more greater, mature relationship with him. So we might be abiding in the vine, but we can always abide better. We can always abide more. We can always abide deeper. We are going to look at just a handful of verses today, though. We're going to be looking from verse 12 through to the end of verse 17. And although there's not many, we're going to see Jesus continues on with his farewell speech. He continues to comfort his disciples, or the 11 anyway, who are there, and remind them that their relationship with him will be unending. Just because of his impending death will not cancel that relationship at all, and thus the importance of encouraging these men at this time. So let's jump into that, starting at verse 12, and we'll read through to the end of verse 17 there. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So that whenever you ask of the Father, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command of you, that you love one another. So we see straight off the bat there, Jesus gives believers a title, a new title. And throughout Scripture, there are many titles for believers. I mean, even listening to me, you'll hear me count many titles. But if you go through, you'll read things like believers, the brethren, the saints, the sheep, the abiding branches we saw last week, disciples, the called of God, the elect of God, the beloved of God, the children of God, living stones, salt of the earth. And Peter even says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people of God's own possession. The list goes on and on and on, the different titles for believers. And Jesus gives us another one here. It's a very simple but a very well-known one, and that is, of course, friends. The title of friends. And so what we're going to look at through these five verses here is the four characteristics that Jesus describes are characteristic of friends of his. So again, we're getting a description of true faith and what it looks like. And again, to comfort his disciples and remind them, look, if you look at yourselves, if you bear these marks and bear these qualities, you don't need to worry about your relationship. It can always deepen, it can always grow, but you need not fear that it isn't there. Because these are the marks of true faith, and these are the marks of my friends. Let's start with the first mark, shall we? And the first one is, of course, that friends love one another. I missed a slide. There we go. That's a nice one, isn't it? Friends love one another. So continuing off his analogy from the start of verse 15, verse 12, Jesus starts with, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now we know from Paul's writing in Romans that love is the fulfillment of the law. Chapter 3, verse 13, verse 10. Therefore, if love is the fulfillment of the law, it's also the fulfillment of Christ's commands. When we love one another, we are fulfilling the commands of Christ. And so therefore, this is very directly a command as well, because Jesus has given it as such. But we also know that only those who are his friends actually have the capacity to love as Jesus is intending here. Again, from Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So you need the Holy Spirit. To love as God is requesting, to love as Jesus is commanding, requires salvation, requires redemption, requires justification. It requires to be born again and possess the Holy Spirit. That's how the love of God is poured into you. Thus, those who are to love one another are the friends of Christ. And specifically talking about here, they are to divinely love the fellow believers, the fellow brethren, right? That is not just our duty, but also now, as friends of Christ, our capability. In fact, Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It is now a natural disposition of a believer to love fellow believers. It's that new nature with the Holy Spirit that they now have. And this, by the way, is actually the second time within this speech that Jesus has told his disciples to love one another. The fact that Jesus has repeated it means it's important. There's an emphasis. But the fact that it's repeated within what would be the last several minutes, within the very same farewell speech, shows you it's obviously very important. You can go back to chapter 13, verse 34, you'll see in there, "A new command I give to you, that you are to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Love for fellow believers characterizes the redeemed. It is a mark of all true Christians that they love their fellow Christians. The mark of his friends. And John, the Apostle John, picked this up. Now, we may have missed the depth of it at the time, and we know of the pouring out of the fullness of the Spirit in the sense of Pentecost, of the power of the Spirit. The disciples were reminded of the things that Jesus had told them, and they remembered these things. But if you got your bookmark or you put your finger in John there, flick to 1 John, the epistle, near the end. In 1 John, John writes of, unsurprisingly, many of the same things that are found in the book of John, obviously being the same author there. And it's interesting, when you go through his whole epistle, it's not that long, you can read the whole thing in a matter of 15 minutes or so, you'll see he's got a handful of points he's making, and he goes through them, and he goes through them again, and he goes through them again, and through them again. And that's what we see here with this importance of loving believers and the fact that it's a characteristic of believers. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, sorry, verse 9 to 11, let me get my verses right. It says this: "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness." Jump across to chapter 3, verse 10. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Verse 14 of chapter 3. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer enters eternal life or has eternal life abiding in him." We've got the same words from the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 20 of chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You can see again and again, John is reminding us it's a key characteristic of true faith. Because if you don't love the brethren, you don't have true faith. You don't have the love of God abiding in you. So it's pretty clear. The love for the brethren is a characteristic of true friends of Christ. That's easy, right? Easy enough to understand anyway. The real daunting part is when you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 15, is the standard of this love. The standard, of course, is our Lord Jesus himself. As he says, just as I have loved you. So you are to love your brothers and sisters. You are to love the fellow believers. But not superficially, not through sentiment, not through thought, not through ideals. You are to love them as I have loved you. That's huge. I mean, that's massive. And if you remember back to last week, that's so massive that Christ has already told us that the same love that the Father has for him is the same love that he has for us. And now he's saying we have to show that same love to each other. Massive. And just in case you've forgotten what that looks like, Jesus reminds his disciples there in verse 13, doesn't he? Have a look at that. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You see, with his death only hours away, Jesus would give the greatest demonstration and the greatest evidence of his love for his disciples. He would lay down his life for them. Now, that's not to say that we're to go around kamikazely just dying for people who are believers. It's not to say that we are to love limitlessly and perfectly as Christ does. We're absolutely to try. We're absolutely to aim for that. Don't get me wrong. But what Jesus is saying here is that you are to love as I have exampled for you. In some cases, that might mean laying your life down. In some extreme cases, it has meant that. But what it means is that we are to love as Jesus loves, and if we know that love, that agape love, and as we've seen that agape love on the cross, it is a selfless and a sacrificial love. That means believers or friends of Jesus are to love fellow friends of Jesus in a selfless and a sacrificial way, meeting the needs of their fellow believers. And that doesn't always require dying for them, thankfully. Why do we need to meet the needs of our fellow believers? Because that is exactly what Jesus did. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. You see, Jesus didn't die for himself, did he? He didn't die for himself, he died for others so that they might live. Selfless, sacrificial, meeting the needs of others. Not only that, we are reminded of that again by John, again in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And here's where he describes what that means, what that looks like tangibly in our lives today. He goes on to say, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with words or with tongue, but with deed and with truth. If you see someone, your brethren, in need, and you still refuse to help them if you can, John is saying, well, how can you call yourself a true friend of Christ? Because you won't love them as Christ has commanded you and as Christ has exampled for you. Friends of Jesus love one another, and they show that love through humbly meeting the needs of each other. Jesus has actually already explained to us in chapter 13 the wonderful results of what happens when we do that. Have a look at 13, verse 35. Verse 34, he told them the commandment to love one another just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And then verse 35, By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, Christians' love for each other is actually the church's most powerful apologetic to an unredeemed, unbelieving world. You get that? The most powerful witness we will bring to the world around us is our love for one another. Our Christ-like, Christ-exampled love for each other. And thus, Jesus' command that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is what friends of Christ do. Second characteristic is that they obey him. Look at verse 14 here. Jesus brings out this point again. Again, not very hidden, is it? It's very clear, it's very obvious, where he says, friends of his are those who do what he says. You are my friends, and read that properly, you are my friends, not you will become, or you might be, or you could possibly enter into a friendship, or I'll make you my friends. He says, you are. It's the deal, it's done. You are my friends. Again, it's not a conditional thing, it's a positional thing. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you're obedient, if you follow my commands. And again, something that we've been looking at through this whole speech, obedience is the key distinguishing mark of true faith and an evidence that proves to one's own heart that you truly belong to Christ. As Jesus himself indicated in chapter 15, verse 8. Again, Jesus has already said this. In fact, he spent much of his farewell speech from chapter 13 onwards reiterating this point over and over again. And if the essence of sin is rebellion against God and rebellion against God's law, then by necessity, turning from sin and obeying God and his law is thus required for those who will be friends with him. As John MacArthur rightly puts, a person cannot submit to God while at the same time openly rebelling against him. The same life cannot be characterized by both lawlessness and obedience. It's one or the other. And here we see again in the words of Scripture, and again within these last 2.5 chapters from the words of Jesus, that obedience and faith are inseparably linked. They go together. Separate things, but they are connected together. You can't have the one without the other. Paul says in Romans 6:17, conversion takes place when those who are slaves to sin become obedient from the heart. In fact, they are so closely linked that some authors in the scriptures actually replace or use the word obey and obedience in replacement for believe or faith or words like that. They use it as a synonym. Hebrews is a good example. Chapter 5, verse 9, the writer says, he, that is Jesus, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It was used as a synonym, hence the close link between the two of them there. And if the Old Testament Israelites, their unbelief in God was marked by their rebellion to him, by their disobedience of him, then again we see the obedience of people to the commands of God marked as the only possible evidence in their heart that they truly believe Christ, that they truly follow Christ. Obedience is the inevitable result of salvation. The evidence you are truly a friend and you will obey him willingly, joyfully, with great zeal. It's not a boredom, it's not a drudgery, it's not an obligation. That obedience comes from false disciples. The true disciples with their new character, their new heart, their new nature, desire to be obedient because they are his friends. Third characteristic of friends of Jesus. Third characteristic is found in verse 15. It's actually that they know divine truth. But Jesus starts by talking about slaves before he gets to friends and what they know. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves." Now what we've got to understand here is when Jesus is talking, or in first century Israel, the term slaves didn't quite have all the negative connotations that it does for us in our society, in our culture, here and now. In fact, many noble figures throughout the Old Testament were actually called slaves of God. People like Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Job, David, Isaiah, and even the Messiah at one point, slave of God. In the New Testament, people such as Peter, Paul, James, Jude, and even John in the book of Revelation actually referred to themselves as slaves of Jesus or slaves of Christ. The reason they do that is because the title of slave then reflects and should and is in the point here, reflects the utter submission and dependence one has on their master. And in the case of those names I just read, has on their heavenly master. The word for slaves, the Greek word doulos, is not always translated as slave in our English Bibles, though. It might be because of the negative connotations around it. Now, sometimes it's translated as servant, and sometimes it's translated as bond servant. But in the near 150 times the word doulos is found in the New Testament, it is always a reference to slavery. Always a reference to slavery. And a slave is someone who was bought, who was owned, who was subjected to, provided for, and protected by their master. These were people who lived in total submission to their masters. Therefore, as such, slave is actually an appropriate term for a believer, for a follower of God, right? We are to live in total submission to our master, Jesus Christ. But as Jesus goes on to point out in verse 15 there, slaves usually didn't have an intimate relationship with their master. And as such, they usually weren't privy to what was going on. He even says that he does not know what his master is doing. The reasons why, the intention behind the job that they were given to do, weren't usually given to them. It wasn't necessary for them to know. They didn't have that tight connection to need to know. So therefore, it's not an adequate enough term to fully describe a believer and his relationship with Christ. It describes aspects, but not the full bit. And thus, our Lord Jesus says, "So I have called you friends." Because friends is a much more excellent term than slaves. In fact, it's probably a more excellent term than disciples even. Why? Because a friend has an intimate relationship with his other friend. They know each other, they connect with each other, they share that information with one another. But even more so for these 11 men here, this would have been incredibly significant. Because there was only ever one man in the whole Old Testament that was called a friend of God. Anyone know who it was? A very significant Jewish figure that was highly esteemed and revered by the Jews. It was, of course, Abraham. Abraham was the only person known as a friend of God. And here, Christ is saying to these 11 men, "You I call friends. Just as I called Abraham my friend, I now call you my friends as well." That's significant. That is a great privilege. Thus, as friends, these men, and thus believers, get intimate access to God, just as Abraham had. Jesus promised that as his friends, he would share all the things that his father had talked to him about. He would share all those things with them too. Friends know the truth of God. They know divine truth. They know who God is. They know what he's doing. They know why he's doing it. And they know what honors him and what doesn't honor him. They know how to live and what he expects of them. They know his will. Most people say, well, how do you know his will? Because Jesus has told them. Right? The 11 got told directly from Christ. We get told directly from Christ too, but we read it in our scriptures. These are the very words of God. God doesn't hide himself from his friends. He reveals himself to them. He tells them everything he intends for them to know. And because divine or spiritual truth must be discerned spiritually, that means only friends of Jesus can actually discern spiritual truth. Because only his friends have the Spirit, right? Now, the best example of this is probably found in Matthew 13. Jesus is speaking to the crowds out there, and he's speaking in parables. And there's one point where his disciples come to him, and they question Jesus, and they say, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, why don't you just tell them the truth? Tell them what's going on. And in 13, verse 11, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. You're my friends, and I am telling you what the Father has told you. But to them it hasn't been granted. The ability to understand spiritual truth as Jesus reveals sets his friends apart from the unredeemed, who don't have such a privilege. Jesus' friends know divine truth. The fourth characteristic we get there from Christ about his friends is they are specifically chosen by the Lord himself. Now, in what is totally countercultural to the Jewish culture of the time, Jesus points out to his disciples in verse 16 there, you did not choose me, but I chose you. At the time, disciples would choose the rabbi they wanted to follow and attach themselves to that teacher. But we know from the scriptures that's not how Jesus' disciples came to follow him, was it? Jesus went to them, he chose them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He called them to service of discipleship with him. And thus, it actually goes, or rather an extension goes to all believers as well. That we did not choose Christ, but Christ chose us. Now this eliminates any pretense of spiritual pride as a Christian we might otherwise think we could have. Because we have no say, we bring nothing to the table. We did nothing to earn our salvation. God did. And as he so eloquently puts in Ephesians, Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 5 and 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Those who belong to God because of his choosing, because of his sovereign election, because of his will. Salvation is God's work, every part of it, from the decision through to the glorification. As Romans chapter 8 has so very eloquently put in verse 29 and 30, very clearly putting out the whole procession of salvation and how God does every single bit of it. That's why Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Because it's God's work, not man's. Completely God's work. That's why salvation is a gift of grace. It's God's election or God's choice. But God's choice is always to sanctification. Always to sanctification, as Jesus goes on. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So not only are disciples of Jesus chosen by Jesus, but they're chosen with a specific purpose to bear fruit. Again, as we learned 2 weeks ago, a characteristic of true disciples. Only true believers bear fruit. But that means the Christian life is not a spectator sport. You don't just stand idly by and watch the world walk down the big wide path to hell. You must be involved. You are to witness. You are to evangelize. You are to get out there into the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. I mean, that's not the commission, is it not, of Jesus in Matthew 28? Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you every step of the way. Here's the really cool thing. We are chosen and then appointed. So God does the choosing and the appointment. And we're appointed to bear fruit, and we're appointed to bear fruit that will last. So the really cool thing about this is we're to go into the world and evangelize, but we're actually told by Jesus here that our evangelism will be productive. It will be successful. It will bear fruit. Fruit that will remain. That means and indicates that through the diligent service of believers, through obedience to Christ and their witnessing to the world, the people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, does that not excite you? That we've got a call to evangelism, but not only is Jesus calling us and telling us what it involves and demands, he's actually promising us success as well. By the way, this is not just for apostles. This is for all friends of Jesus. And he repeats a promise after that he made in verse 7. The verse 7 promise was the power and the success in prayer. And what that shows us here is that your prayer, your power and your success in it, is incredibly closely connected to evangelism. Right? Jesus isn't just talking out of the blue here and bringing up a new point. He's showing you the connection there. And the fact that he's repeated that emphasizes that prayer and evangelism must go hand in hand. Gentle reminder as well within there that the work of bearing fruit, although it is a work, although it does take effort on your behalf, it is a responsibility, it's not something you could do in and of yourself, and it doesn't happen in your power. It's far beyond your power. It requires God working within you. It's only by his power that it can be done. Hence, the need to be completely dependent on God and come before him constantly and consistently, abiding in him, requesting that power and success which we do from prayer. Evangelism and prayer go hand in hand. If you have an abiding life, a prayerful life that is powerful and effective, why on earth would you not be praying for the opportunity to witness, for the opportunities to go and share the gospel, to have a conversation with someone at work, to have a conversation with that family member who doesn't believe, to have a conversation with your friend or your sports co-player person or whatever you do in your free time? Why wouldn't you be praying for the opportunities to share with them and that God will continue to have his word penetrate their heart? They go hand in hand. Here's the really cool thing. The more we abide in Christ, you can see how it's all connecting now. Jesus isn't just talking things out of place, they're all connected. The more we abide in Christ, the more we depend on Christ, and the more fruitful we become. Right? He's already said that already. So friends of Jesus are chosen by him. They're appointed by him to bear fruit. And that fruit will involve the bringing of others to salvation. What a wonderful thought. The best way to illustrate this, a way to illustrate this, I thought, was if you imagine a professional sports player or a professional musician or professional work person. They all have instruments, tools, musical instruments, or sports equipment that they use. But you put a cricket bat on a cricket field and leave it there by itself, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to score runs. It's not going to get itself out. It's not going to run up and down the wicket. You put a hammer and nails together on a table, they're not going to nail anything. They're not going to do anything. You put a violin down on a stage, it's not going to do anything. All those things require their masters to use them masterfully. So it is with us. But here's the great privilege. Our master chooses to use us to further grow his kingdom. Not only is that a huge responsibility, that is a massive privilege. Because let me remind you, God doesn't need us for anything. But still, he chooses to use us. Even with all our frailties, all our insecurities, all our issues and problems, our God still uses the broken to bring broken people to him. Wonderful book. So Jesus closes out this small segment we've got here today in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another, repeating the verse he's already given in verse 12. And again, you can see how these are all linked together. As we love one another, as we are friends of Jesus, that's what we will do. And it will be a powerful witness to the unbelieving world. And we'll be fulfilling what we're appointed to do, to go and bear witness and bear fruit. And so in loving people, we do that because, again, the love of the church for one another is the most powerful apologetic the world will ever know. From the church, anyway. The privileges that characterize friends of Jesus are incredible, as I mentioned, yet they also come with great responsibilities. Those who are friends of Christ, those who abide in Christ, are those who belong to Christ. Not only have the capability now to fulfill these requirements Jesus has given, not only do they have the desire to fulfill these requirements that Jesus has given, but they have the command on them to fulfill these requirements that he's given. Requirements to love their fellow believers, obey his commands, know divine truth that he is giving them, and thus fulfill the appointment for which he chose them as his friends in the first place. But they will bear fruit and it will remain. What a wonderful thought. I wonder if you thought about who you were going to be witnessing to this week. I wonder if you thought about how you were going to help meet the needs of one of your fellow believers this week. I wonder if you thought about how can I better serve and obey Jesus this week. Because that's what friends of Christ do. And yes, we can all do it better. But that's the very point of us coming and getting together as we do to worship our Lord together in fellowship, to spur on, to encourage, to admonish, and to sharpen one another into that very thing, to abide deeper and deeper in Christ. And thus we might be able to see those characteristics and be confident that we are in fact friends of Jesus. Let me pray.